Wanted to introduce you to Steve Swartz, and he is from Grace Advance, and they've got a bunch of people for us to at least listen to fill the pulpit and see just different styles and types, and we're glad to have him here. Currently, he is at the Chinese Bible Church of West L.A., so we will not be speaking in tongues this morning. He is actually their intern English ministry pastor, so I don't think you speak Mandarin yet. Not one word. Okay, well, so we're safe, guys. Previously, though, he was a pastor of a Brownwood Bible Fellowship in Texas for 11 years. So he has a lot of pastoral experience, a lot of preaching experience. And if you would, please welcome Steve Swartz.
Wow, what a joy to be here this morning. There is one extra step here that I'm not used to. So if I go down, just post the video on YouTube and maybe you can make a little extra money for your building fund. That way, post an ad. Well, like many of you, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and we did some things we're accustomed to doing. We ate a giant meal that my wife fixed. We have a lot of traditional dishes that we like to enjoy. We had a time of family worship. We had some guests into our home. We always try to have people who don't have another place to go into our home. We're accustomed to that. What we were not accustomed to was watching our beloved Dallas Cowboys get beaten that day as well. They have a good record on Thanksgiving, so that part of the day was not happy, but it did force us to give thanks. And my second son, who is a fanatical sports fan, it was a good opportunity for us to talk about what's really important in life. What I wanted to do just briefly, though, was to just sort of invite you into my life for a moment and do that by expressing to you what I'm thankful for. And maybe that would get us started this morning. First of all, I'm thankful for my salvation. I am the last person I would have saved if I were God. I was dark, I was deceitful, I was a liar, I was a cheat. And the Lord brought me to saving faith, and I'm grateful to him, and I always will be. Grateful for my wife, Sylvia. We've been married almost 25 years, and she loves Christ intensely because he's worthy, and she loves me intensely, even though I'm completely unworthy, and I still wonder why she does, but she does. I'm grateful for our oldest son, Daniel. Daniel was the one, if you remember your feelings about your oldest child, that was supposed to embody all the hopes and dreams and would fulfill all the things. He would go to the moon and be a fireman and save, you know, Earth and everything. And he was born with autism. And so our dreams of human achievement were gone. But he, at the age of 19, is literally my greatest hero of achievement in the area of perseverance. He never quits. He just keeps going and going, even though everything's hard for him. So I'm grateful for Daniel. I'm grateful for Michael. He is our 16-year-old. And he has the heart of a servant and the sense of humor of a stand-up comedian. And those two together are wonderful. And he reminds me to put others first because he puts me to shame in that area in numerous ways. Thankful for our third son, Joel. He's 13. And he has the tenderest conscience of anybody I've ever known. Even when he was little, all I had to do was give him the old look. And that was it. He behaved himself. We could only seem to do boys, and so I'm thankful for our little girl, Julia, who we adopted from South Korea in 2004. And we always say that we have four kids, three of them domestic and one imported. And she has been a joy to us and a constant reminder of God's grace in adopting us into his family. And she has been a real delight. I'm thankful for my salvation. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my children. And it really brings us very neatly to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, because in the same way, the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, he expresses overflowing thankfulness to God for his spiritual children, this amazing little church, the church at Thessalonica. So I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to really look at the whole chapter this morning. And while you're going there, I'll just remind you that you have a little handout to help you know where we are that should be in your bulletin. Let's just kind of work our way into this so we know where we are. Acts chapter 17 tells us that Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was with Silas and Timothy, and they came to the Macedonian city of Thessalonica. It's a harbor city in modern-day Greece. They had just come from Philippi, and if you remember, Paul and Silas ended their ministry there with a lot of pain. They were literally beaten nearly to death with rods and then imprisoned briefly. The Lord got them out and got them out of the city. And so they've made the 100-mile walk to Thessalonica, literally still with the bruises of the ministry on their bodies and recovering from that. They arrived in Thessalonica, and they preached in the synagogue for just 3 Sabbaths, just 3 little weeks. After that time, they began shepherding and teaching the new converts. They saw many Gentiles come to Christ and a few Jews as well. They stayed probably just a few months. Some think that it was just a couple of weeks, but I think we'll see from the shepherding and the depth of relationship they had with them that it was longer than that. They taught and built up the new baby church, but as happened in Philippi, trouble brewed up once again, and they had to leave the city. Well, you can imagine, for Paul, it's like leaving his little babies behind. And so he gets concerned, and his worry for them grows, and eventually he sends his protege, Timothy. He says, go back to Thessalonica, check on these guys. And so Timothy comes back to Paul when they're in Corinth and says, you wouldn't believe how great they're doing. And he gives this report, and Paul is overflowing with thankfulness, and so he writes this first letter to them to send back and to encourage them, to give them further instruction. And what we're going to see this morning is that the church at Thessalonica is really a model church for us. And what they really model well is the body life of a local church and how we are to be in relationship to one another and to the world. And so I have one goal this morning. I just want to encourage you. I want you to leave this morning with a smile on your face, with some gladness in your heart. I want to uplift your souls as members of the body of Christ, because we need that at times. We go through darker times as a church body, and I want you to leave encouraged this morning. Let's just read the entire first chapter. It's just 10 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a lot of different ways you can organize this passage, and I wanted to make it as simple for us as we could this morning. I just want to show you that Paul is thankful for the body life of the church at Thessalonica because they do two things. They are imitators, and they are examples. Or another way we might say it is that they're disciples and they're disciple makers. Verse 6, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is the Greek word where we get our word mimic. You remember when you're a little kid and you like to mimic your older brother or sister and it drives them kind of crazy. That's what little kids do. They mimic those older than them. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've been shepherding this new flock. They've been teaching them. And it's important that we put ourselves back in their time frame. They didn't have a website to go to. They didn't have a podcast. They didn't have a New Believer Sunday School class. They didn't have sermon CDs. They had nothing to give them except their lives. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy shepherded them, living among them. And I'd like to show you 3 ways that they are imitators, that they are disciples. The first way that this church they act as imitators is they have a proper view of salvation. Proper view of salvation. We read in verse 4, God initiated this work of salvation in their hearts. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This work of God drawing them to himself, and they responded in repentance and faith. Paul is amazed because they started bearing fruit immediately. They didn't say, well, we need to go through the evangelism class and the New Believer Sunday School class, and we need to go through all the discipleship classes, and then we need to go through this and that, and maybe after 5 years we'll be mature enough to do something. They just started bearing fruit. And what Paul is saying is, wow, there's no doubt that you're saved because the transformation in your life is so radical. You are so much different than you were right before you were saved. And he goes on to say in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What he's saying is that by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel had penetrated their hearts. And he explains further, in fact, in chapter 2. He says in verse 13, and we thank God constantly, there's his thankfulness again for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, listen to this, but as what it really is, the word of God. They had full conviction. I hope you've had the opportunity to share your faith, to explain the gospel to those. And if your experience is anything like mine, when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, most of the time the response is kind of blank or thank you very much, next. Once in a while, there's that amazing experience where the person says, yes, I believe you. I want to get saved now. And you, really? Seriously? Because that's not our normal experience. And Paul is saying, that was my experience with you. I preached the gospel to you and you said, yes, I believe. I want to be saved. They had what he calls full conviction. And it literally means supreme fullness of certainty, that there was no doubt. There wasn't this process of understanding the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They came to Christ. It was an immediate thing. We have to understand that when Paul says that their salvation was very clear, that their chosen nature was very clear, this was easy for him to see. The way he could see it is understanding where they came from. You see, the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, they were steeped in a darkness. They were steeped in a sinful trap of idol worship. Thessalonica was not just a nice harbor town where you would go to spend the weekend. Thessalonica was home to the worship of multiple pagan deities. There was Aphrodite, Artemis, Zeus, Dionysus. They even imported deities from Egypt, and they had Serapis and Anubis and Isis, and they couldn't get enough of this. And you have to understand that their attitude toward these pagan deities was that these deities held the lives of the residents in their hand, and that what they had to do was devote their whole life to keeping these angry gods happy. And as long as they kept them happy, then everything was going to be okay. The goddess Aphrodite, she was to be worshipped by taking part in great immorality, even as a family, even children. The god Dionysus, he was the god of wine and drunkenness, and you were supposed to keep him happy with regular drunken festivals in his honor. The life of a Thessalonian was a life of debauchery, a life of darkness, a life of desperately trying to keep pagan deities happy so they wouldn't kill you. And so Paul is affirming, we didn't talk you into the gospel. We simply shared the truth, and the Holy Spirit, by his power, changed your hearts, regenerated you, and you are completely different. You're radically changed. They had a proper view of salvation. Part of their proper view of salvation was that they also understood that being saved involved suffering. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, for you received the word in much affliction. Now, this is important for us to remember. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, they weren't wearing the pastor suit like I have on today. They were wearing normal clothes, and what you could see all over their bodies were bruises and welts and marks and cuts and scrapes. They had just gone through a horrible time of being beaten. I don't know if you've ever dropped a brick on your foot or slammed your finger in a door or anything terrible like that, but bruises that are deep like that take weeks to go away. And so picture this. These guys come into the synagogue. They began preaching the gospel, and these Thessalonian unbelievers, they're watching them, and they're talking to themselves wondering, look at these guys. They look like they got beaten up on the way here. What's up with them? And certainly in conversation, either in preaching or in personal conversation, Paul and Silas would explain, we were beaten for the sake of Christ. We were beaten for the gospel. And so the Thessalonians, when they came to Christ, it wasn't a little suburban church altar call. They counted the cost. They understood that Christ was worthy, and they knew that if they came to Christ, it could involve suffering in the same way that Paul and Silas had. They understood this. And in fact, when they came to Christ, the suffering did begin, and it began with intensity. Remember, I shared with you about these pagan deities and how they really encompassed all of life. You have to understand that the worship of Aphrodite or Dionysus, this wasn't something that you just did every other Thursday. This was not just a little club that you joined. It involved all of life. There was your family interactions, your civic interactions, your social interactions. Everything was comprised by surrounding these deities, keeping them happy. If you had a family function, first you had to make sure and have a sacrifice to one of these deities. If you had a civic function, one of the deities was honored there. They believed that family happiness, that social happiness, that financial success, agricultural success, everything, even personal safety, depended upon the worship of these deities. So when you, as a Thessalonian, said to your family, I have rejected Aphrodite, I have rejected Dionysus, I have rejected Zeus, and I serve the one true and living God, to your family, you were betraying them, and you were putting the city in danger in their way of thinking. In fact, they believed that Christians were essentially, they called them atheists because they didn't believe in the gods, when in fact they were just the opposite. They believed in the one true and living God. But despite their suffering, and I just love this, they had the proper view of salvation because they walked with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They knew the cost. They knew what would happen. But they were no longer children of darkness. They weren't enslaved by their sin. No longer were they living under the fear of these pagan deities. Now they were living in the household of the true and living God. And they had a transcendent joy that only the Holy Spirit can give to somebody who is regenerate, somebody who's been born again. I recently met a man. He's an Irishman. His name is Billy. And poor old Billy, he had this horrible walk. Just watching him walk was painful. He just kind of had these jerky motions, and he had a terrible limp. His hands and his fingers were mangled, and he can barely use them. And he has this speech impediment that makes understanding him very difficult, very hard for him to talk. And I got to share with him, and he told me his story. He said that he had been a drug addict. He had done everything you can possibly do. He was a wild man. He was a rock and roller by his own description. He was hopelessly lost. And he was riding his motorcycle at about 130 miles an hour and had a horrible accident and just mangled his body. He was in a coma for 5 or 6 months. He came out of the coma, and he couldn't walk. His muscles were completely debilitated, and he began the long, painful process of rehabilitation. Well, while he was in rehab, a pastor in Ireland that he didn't know, had never met, came and visited with Billy, and he proclaimed the gospel of Christ to him, and Billy believed and came to Christ. Now, you have to understand, when Billy's sharing this story with me, he has a hard time just standing. And yet, he's standing up with his poor mangled hands, and he's bouncing up and down like this. And I thought, is that a nervous reaction? Is that some sort of nerve problem? And he's bouncing up and down and smiling, and God bless him, with his speech impediment and his thick Irish accent, I could barely understand him, and I'm trying desperately to figure out what he's saying. And I was excited. He just was saying, I can't help bouncing up and down because I'm so excited to be a Christian. And I said, Billy, when did this happen? How long ago did you get saved? He said, 31 years ago. I was convicted. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonian believers had a proper view of salvation. They were loved and chosen by God. They suffered, if necessary, to follow Christ. They were filled with joy. Can you see why Paul is so thankful for them? Great thanksgiving here. They were imitators with a proper view of salvation. They were also imitators with a proper view of service. Proper view of service. Now, we have to skip back up to verse 3 because Paul describes service as being after salvation, but he gets it a little bit out of order here in the way he writes it. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, incidentally, the first time Paul ever writes of the famous trio, faith, hope, and love. But they respond with service in three ways. They serve by responding to their faith with work. Now, obviously, this is not work that produces faith. This is work as a result of faith. We're not told what the work is. We're not told if that means keeping the nursery or vacuuming the floors. We just know that they were responding to their faith by doing things. We have a couple of hints from Acts 17. There was a new believer named Jason. He kept the missionaries in his home. There was occasion for the new believers to protect Paul, Silas, and Timothy to help them get out of town when they were in danger. And certainly from verses 8, 9, and 10, there are evangelistic implications for us. But the point is, they were a working church. They were a volunteering church. They were an enthusiastic church. He doesn't ever rebuke them for laziness. He doesn't ever rebuke them for unity problems. They were a working, enthusiastic church. They came together and worked for the common good of the gospel. You know as well as I do, this has been the great challenge in the church, particularly the church in America, is getting people to work, getting them to serve. As a pastor, I've heard this more than once. I'll ask somebody, I want to see if you'd consider serving in our church in any capacity. And people will say, well, I need to pray about that. Could I, in all love, say that the moment you got saved, you already signed up? You're signed up. And so I would simply respond by saying, you don't need to pray about it. You're saved. You're a worker in the church. And I'd bring them to this verse. We signed up. Not only did they respond with a work of faith, but they served by laboring at love. Now, this is very interesting. This is a different word than the word work. This word labor at love, this implies strenuous effort and toil and great trouble and exertion. And when I read this and I looked at the Greek and saw that it was different, that they really worked hard at this, my first thought was, how did they learn to do this? They're such a young church. They didn't have a book on how to love one another. They didn't have a ministry that could teach them this. Chapter 4, verse 9 says this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. That's amazing. They loved each other naturally. It just came to them by the Spirit of God. And I couldn't help, as I was studying this, thinking about the poor old church at Corinth. A few years later, Paul would write them a letter, and they were probably, you might call them, a less loving church. And unlike the church at Thessalonica, Paul had to give them the kindergarten version of how to love each other. You remember it from 1 Corinthians 13. He says, all right, guys, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Love doesn't boast. And he gives them the laundry list of what they're supposed to do to love one another, but not with the Thessalonians. He says, you guys are doing it. You are the teachers. You are the ones that we should look to. In fact, the Thessalonians labored so much at loving each other that in Paul's next letter, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we ought always give thanks to God for you. There he is again, giving thanks, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And listen to this. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. They're doing even better. They are really showing us how it's done. This made me think about Romans chapter 12. If you ever want to read, I know everybody says 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and it is. But Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, this is the gold standard of how the church is to function with each other. It's so filled with practical, real-life instruction. And I just want to give you one poignant example, and you don't have to turn there. Paul says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Think about the implications of this. This implies depth of relationship. It implies time together in relationship. It implies being real and not putting on the churchy Sunday morning fake smile. It implies empathy. It implies being real enough to say, brother, I have a sin problem and I need your help. It implies being real enough to say, brother, you have a sin problem and I'd like to help. The implications are huge. This is living life with your church family. It involves self-sacrifice. It involves work. It involves patience. It involves understanding. And yes, it involves that most difficult of all relationship skills, forgiveness. It involves that. Laboring at love. Have you ever loved somebody that it was a labor for you to love? My wife has. It does take labor. And you know, the beauty of wearing a wedding ring is that we're committed. We have to be. The church should be no less committed to each other, but to love one another like that. You know, my personal passion, and I've spent a lot of sleepless nights praying and thinking about this. My personal passion is that every person in a local church be in vital relationship with two, three, or four others. That has to be. Nobody should ever come through the doors and sit and be alone and then leave. No Christian should ever rejoice alone, and no Christian should ever weep alone. Ever. We are the family of God. Could I ask you this? What is your plan to labor in love in this body of believers? Who's on your radar screen right now, sitting in this room, that this week you will reach out to that you had not previously intended to do? Put somebody on your radar screen. What's your plan to labor in love? Or maybe more seriously, what's your plan to forgive anybody you need to forgive? What's your plan to seek forgiveness from those whom you need to seek forgiveness? That's how the body functions. The church at Thessalonica just did it. Amazing, amazing church. Not only did they work in faith and labor in love, I love this. They served with a steadfastness of hope in Christ. In the midst of persecution, in uncertain times, they hoped in Christ, and specifically they hoped in his return. And the hope of Christ's return, it was like their rudder. It was their stabilizing force in their church. 1 Thessalonians is very unique. I'd invite you to look through the whole book sometime, and you'll notice that every chapter ends with some sort of declaration that Christ is coming soon. That's one of the themes of the book. And we have to understand something. We are 2,000 years removed from this situation. And so for us to say Christ is coming soon, sometimes we get a little jaded about that. Well, you know, we've been saying that for 2,000 years. Well, the general consensus in the early church, particularly this early, around 50, 51 AD, the general consensus was that Christ was coming immediately, that this was going to happen at any time. In fact, even Paul himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he puts himself in here. He says, "We who are alive will meet the Lord in the air." He hoped big. He was saying, "Hey, maybe I'll get to go too. Maybe I'll be raptured. Maybe I'll still be alive." He hoped that. He wanted to be a part of that. This is early in the life of the church. This is only the third book of the New Testament to be written. All that we had before this was James and Galatians. And it's very doubtful that this little church even had copies of those two books. So what did they have? They couldn't go to the Christian bookstore. They couldn't go to Amazon.com. They couldn't order books. They didn't have these beautifully bound Bibles. What they had, very simply, was a few months of Paul and Silas and Timothy teaching them. They had the gospel. They had a love for Christ, they had a love for each other, and they had a very firm belief that Jesus could return at any time. That was their motivation. In fact, they're so zealous for Christ's return that in chapter 4, Paul has to sort of put the brakes on them and say, "Hey guys, keep your jobs, keep working, keep living holy lives. I know Christ may return any day, but that doesn't mean go sit on a hilltop and wait for him." And so he has to almost curb their enthusiasm. You know, churches go through times of uncertainty and crisis. I find it so rare to find a church that has the culture of making the imminent return of Christ as the stabilizing force. How would you be worshiping differently this morning if you thought this was the last time you would be here? How would you be worshiping differently if you thought that Christ could return right after this service? We would step it up a notch, wouldn't we? How would you be different in your relationships? You wouldn't let an opportunity pass by. You would hunt people down to shake their hand, to give them a hug, to tell them, "I love you. You're a dear sister in Christ. You're a dear brother in Christ." You would look at each other as those who at any minute may be transformed into the likeness of God himself. That's amazing. That's the stabilizing force in the church. What a church this would be to go to. They worked together, they loved each other zealously, and they all believed Christ could return at any moment, and that's all they talked about. I'd go to that church. I'd join in a moment. They were imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They imitated with a proper view of salvation, a proper view of service, but finally they imitated with a proper view of shepherding. proper view of shepherding. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you proved to be imitators of us and of the Lord." And this is just picturing here this beautiful relationship between shepherds and sheep. And I want you to notice that you see very clearly the disciple makers, the shepherds, and the disciples, the sheep. And so let's just look at each of those. First, the shepherds. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're living examples among them, and the key word is among. And listen to their relationship. In the next chapter, Paul describes their relationship, and this is so tender. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "So being affectionately desirous of you," listen to this, "we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves," literally our very lives, "because you were dear to us." Look, these shepherds were not guys who came and taught a Bible study and went home. They were not people there to impart information and say goodbye. They imparted information, they taught, but they lived among them. Maybe a key word would be involvement. They were part of their lives. They hung out. They went to Thessalonica Starbucks together. They did things together. They were together. They shared life. They shared their joys and their burdens. Look, some of the best teaching and discipling moments, they don't come in the formal Sunday school setting. They come when you're sitting drinking a cup of coffee and somebody just casually mentions, you know, "Been having a hard time in my marriage lately." That's when the shepherding moments come. Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived among them. They literally lived with them. That's how a shepherd should be. You know, our greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd. And if you look at Jesus as a pastor for a moment, he spent tons of time teaching the masses. He was faithful to do that. Then he spent a lot of time teaching the 12, his apostles. Then he spent even other periods of time with just Peter, James, and John. And then at other times, like in John chapter 21, he just had a barbecue with his guys because he loved them. That's shepherding, all different levels. They had a proper view of the shepherds. They also had a proper view of themselves as sheep. The Thessalonians were sponges. They wanted to learn. They wanted to grow. They wanted to be challenged. They wanted to be led. They wanted to be shown the way of holy living. They wanted holy living demonstrated for them by the shepherds and taught to them by the shepherds. I've taught all kinds of conferences and seminars on marriage and parenting. Sylvie and I just had the opportunity to do that a number of times. You know, the most impact I think that we've ever seen happen is not when we stand up and do the teaching and wear the pastoral monkey suit and all of that. It's when we just have a young couple into our home and we just hang out together and they watch how we interact and they watch when I hurt my wife's feelings that I say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And they watch how she's kind and deferent toward me. And they watch how our kids most of the time sometimes obey us. And we're just there. You know, this is us. This is it. That's what shepherding is. And the sheep of Thessalonica wanted that. They desired that. You know, I've had the opportunity to preach in 4 different churches in England. And over the course of a couple of different trips, one church, I asked them to open their Bibles, as I always do. I invited them to open their Bibles. I was teaching from the Old Testament. And I saw something I'd never seen before. I actually thought something was happening to the building, because I heard this great noise, and the noise was of these Bibles being flipped through madly, people pulling out notebooks, ripping out pens, getting them ready, and leaning up like this. Every single person. I was like, wow, I wish I'd prepared something. Oh, they were hungry. Can you imagine the Thessalonians? They were new believers, but they weren't dumb. They knew that Paul and Silas had just been kicked out of Philippi. They knew that these men probably wouldn't be with them long. And every time they opened their mouth, they were there. They were ready. They wanted to learn because it might be the last opportunity they had. They were hungry sheep, and we want to be enthusiastic sheep. Paul is thankful because this precious church are imitators. They're disciples. But they move beyond that. Very quickly, they move beyond being imitators to being examples, to being disciple makers. And very briefly, I want to just show you 3 ways that they became examples. And it just boggles the mind what the Lord did through this church. The first way they were an example is that they encouraged the church. They encouraged the church. Look at verse 7 again with me. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia is their local area. Achaia is the area south of them. It's essentially still local. They were inspiring other local bodies of believers to be like them. And the church wasn't particularly well organized. They met in different people's homes. But I wondered, how did they do that? How did they inspire the other churches and the other believers? Well, chapter 4 tells us in verse 10 that they just loved all the brothers in Macedonia. They reached out to them. They were an example to them. You know, obviously, a local church can't just reach out to every organization that has church in its name. You know, we get in big trouble by doing that. We don't want to be accused of being ecumenical. We have to guard the truth. We have to guard our flock. That is imperative that we do that. But I think that the Thessalonians are an example and really maybe a clear mandate with a local church to partner with like-minded churches in their area. And there's so many benefits to doing this. You provide and receive encouragement. You combine resources and events. You can utilize teachers with greater effectiveness. Instead of five different guys preparing a seminar on biblical marriage, one guy can prepare it and invite everybody. And certainly there's great benefits to evangelizing the community. You know, I was looking at this, I was thinking about the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah? He had this great spiritual battle on Mount Carmel where he, with God's help, defeated the prophets of Baal. And he comes down from that. He's physically and spiritually exhausted, and he feels all alone in ministry. And he says this wonderful, godly thing to the Lord. He says, "Just kill me. I'm tired. I've had it." And he literally says, "I want to die." Do you remember how God encouraged him? When he felt so alone, he said, "There are still 7,000 faithful. Band together with them." Look, the number of churches with a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, a biblical understanding of the gospel are few and far between. It is our responsibility to find them and to join with them for the sake of the community, for the sake of the lost. They encouraged the church, but they also were an example in that they evangelized the world. They evangelized the world. Verse 8. "For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." It says that the word of the Lord, the gospel, the truth of Christ sounded forth. This is a word that means literally a loud ringing trumpet. It's the Greek word ex ekate, and you can hear our word echo in that. Their faith echoed far and wide. And we're not told if this is an organized evangelistic effort, an organized missions team. But we do know that business travel was very common, that you had to travel from one city to another in order to buy the goods that you sold in your own home. Whatever they were doing, their effect was being felt all over. Quite amazing. Now, I have three boys, as I've mentioned, and I'm a former boy myself, I've been told. And I've discovered a law of the universe about boys. And it involves the mixing of bodies of water and rocks that are nearby. The first part of the law is that if you bring boys near a body of water and there are rocks, they will throw one in. The second part of the law is that if there are boys near a body of water when there are rocks and they will throw one in, part B of the law says that when they see the splash, they will look for a bigger rock. And they will find the one they can carry. I remember when my boys were little, all three of them, they tried to literally carry this boulder and do a splash, and they threw it about 14 inches, and it did a big splash. That is the law. Could I ask you a question? As a church, do you want to take a pebble and just make a little bloop in your community, or do you want to make a big nuclear splash for the gospel? The Thessalonians were a young church. They were so young that nobody told them that they're supposed to be scared, that they're supposed to hide inside their four walls, that they're supposed to be very secretive about what they were doing. They simply went out and proclaimed the gospel. In today's society, churches today, we would say, well, you need to go through your proper discipleship program. You need to, you know, have been a member of the church for 15 years, and then perhaps we might trust you to go outside the walls. They didn't have that. They simply had the gospel. They thought Christ might return tomorrow, and they wanted to bring as many people with them as they could. They wanted to make a splash. They encouraged the church. They evangelized the world. They didn't have a massively organized effort. You know what they did? It's very simple. This is the third way they were an example. They simply exalted the Savior. They exalted the Savior. Look at verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Look, verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. People knew their story. Their story was traveling faster than Paul was. Paul and Silas would get to a new city, and they would meet people, and these people would say, "Say, you sound familiar. Are you that guy who was in Thessalonica? Because we just met a bunch of believers from there." They said they turned away from all of those gods, and they're worshiping the true and living God. And Paul's like, "Seriously, this story made it faster than I did." And Paul says, "That's amazing. Your story is exekete. It's echoing everywhere." They exalted the Savior in two ways. First of all, they exalted the Savior simply by proclaiming their allegiance to him. They said, "We have turned away from the false gods of Macedonia, and we have turned to the living and true God." Do you know this, by the way? This is a classic picture of biblical repentance. That you don't come to Christ by checking the card, by being baptized, by doing any little thing, by raising your hand once. You come to Christ by turning from your sin and turning to God. That's precisely what they did. And it was to their great peril and to everybody's surprise that they would say, "No, we have forsaken the gods that our forefathers have worshipped for generations." They exalted the Savior. They proclaimed their allegiance to him. They also exalted the Savior by proclaiming the truth of Christ. Look at verse 10. This is just theological richness here. They didn't have a lot. They didn't have big, thick theological tomes. They didn't even have a completed New Testament. But they had some basics. They did know and proclaim the deity of Christ. This is his Son. They proclaimed the position of Christ. He is from heaven. They proclaimed the work of Christ, his substitutionary death. They proclaimed the victory of Christ, his victorious resurrection, without which there is no gospel. And they proclaimed the gospel itself, that by his death and resurrection, we are delivered from the wrath of God against our rebellion and sin. Their testimony was short, but it was accurate, and it was condensed. And could I say this, that the purest form of evangelism is not just presenting an outline that tells people how to avoid hell and go to heaven. The purest form of evangelism is simply exalting the Savior in every aspect of your life and not being afraid to do so verbally. The gospel message of salvation flows naturally from that exaltation. If you try to separate them out and you take a believer who is not exalting Christ in his life and yet you force an evangelistic outline on them, make him memorize a few verses and go start knocking on doors, it's uncomfortable, it's cumbersome, because it's not flowing from a life that is exalting the Savior. It's forced and it's artificial. No wonder Paul is so thankful for them. They're just brand new Christians, and they went very quickly from being the imitators to being the examples. They went from being the disciples to the disciple makers. You know, these believers that he's writing to, they've been home in heaven for 1,900 years. And it amazes me that they are still being an example for us this morning. Their ministry goes forth even now. That's what the body life of a healthy church is meant to be. Could we condense this? This is really easy. Disciple makers making disciples who become disciple makers making disciples. That's the body life of the church. Everything comes under that heading. There's some implications for us for prayer and for action. Now, I want to encourage you to pray and to be faithful. This is something that we have to apply. This is, by nature, an applicational chapter. I want to just suggest that you apply this in five areas of the body life of the church. And I've listed these for you in your handout. The first is in the area of shepherding. I want to encourage you to pray for those who are shepherding you right now. Trust me, as a shepherd, that doesn't happen enough. And it builds me up as a pastor to know when somebody just sends me an email or gives me a phone call, says, "Wanted you to know I prayed for you every day this week." I just walk on air after that. Pray for those who are shepherding you right now. Pray to be faithful learners, to be hungry for the word, to be those that are eager to learn. Pray for everybody in this church to be shepherded corporately and individually. That has to happen. It has to be there. I encourage you also to pray for discipling. Pray for discipleship to happen from every possible angle. Discipleship is not just something that happens on Sunday mornings. Discipleship is preaching and teaching and seminars, special events, Bible studies, evangelism training, everything you can think of. In the month of October, I had the opportunity to preach and teach 15 times. That's discipleship. You spend time doing these things. You pray that the spiritually mature who are here will replicate themselves in the lives of others. If you've been in Christ for a few years, you need to have somebody under your wing. You need to have your own children under your wing. You need to have men, another younger guy under your wing. If you're a younger guy, have a little guy under your wing. And you need to be under somebody else's wing. That's what discipling is. Disciple makers making disciples. Pray for that to be the culture here. I encourage you to pray for envisioning as well. Pray to be an impact for the gospel in ways you can't see. Don't be afraid to ask God to do something that you haven't seen yet, that something that's amazing and for his glory. I was just enjoying this facility. What a beautiful facility. If I were a member in this church, you know what I'd be praying for? I'd be praying for the doors to this place to be open every day of the week, for something to be happening here, evangelism training, unbelievers coming in for how to speak English correctly class, and by the way, we'll teach you English through the Bible. Whatever it takes, discipling, learning, teaching, growing. Don't be afraid to be a visionary. And by the way, no elder can make you pray small. You can tell your elders, we're praying big. You can. The area of evangelizing. Pray for personal and corporate opportunities to exalt Christ by proclaiming the gospel. And pray for this to be the culture in the church. Some of the most successful churches in terms of being a church with a culture of evangelism, it's not that they have these programs. It's just that everybody in the church is exalting Christ in their daily life. That's a wonderful thing to pray for. To pray for being ready for that opportunity. Get armed with a couple of gospel tracts. Keep them in your car. Ladies, keep a couple in your purse. Guys, stick one in your wallet and be ready for that. A number of weeks ago, there was a man I've been running into in a certain McDonald's that I like to frequent. And his name also was Steve. And I thought, well, Lord, this is not an accident. I keep running into him. I need to really proclaim Christ to him. And so I prayed for an opportunity, and I prayed specifically. My prayer was, quote, Lord, give me the opportunity to share the gospel with Steve. And so, believe it or not, just a day later, I ran into him again, and I said, Steve, you're not going to believe what I prayed. And so I got to give him a tract, and I shared the gospel with him. There was an employee at that same McDonald's, a young man who I've kind of befriended. I didn't know his name. And I asked him, can I share the gospel with you? And he said, sure, very nice young man. And I shared the gospel with him. And I said, but I don't know your name. What's your name? And he said, Steve. Wow. 3 days later, I'm in another McDonald's, and I happen to be sitting there. And a guy, this was right after the election, a guy comes up, and he starts a conversation with me. He says, who did you vote for and why? Well, that's interesting. So we talked for a little ways, and I worked my way into a gospel presentation. I told him, I said, could I share with you why who becomes president really doesn't matter? And that was shocking to him, and so we talked about that for a while. And he received the gospel. He was interested. He was open to it, and he got a little teary-eyed. He was hardened of heart, but he was softened at that moment. And he said, well, I need to tell you my name. And I said, let me guess. It's Steve. And his jaw drops. He says, how did you know my name is Steve? And I said, because I've been praying to share the gospel with Steve. Look, don't be surprised at how the Lord may put people in your path. And be ready for it. Be ready for it. And finally, in the area of loving. In the area of loving, pray that everyone has an opportunity to be loved and to be cherished and to be spiritually nourished. Nobody should ever go without being loved in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's tragic to ever see that happen. Well, the elders have graciously invited me to come back in 2 weeks to speak to you again. And so in the spirit of loving shepherding, I'm going to ask you if you've been praying for these five things. I won't ask you to stand and confess your sin if you haven't. But I'm going to ask you, because you need to be praying for these things. Be faithful. That's why you have it in writing. Go stick it on your refrigerator. Stick it in your Bible. Pray for the next 2 weeks. I want to close with this. What is really the ultimate reason for healthy body life? Is it for our benefit? It really isn't. The ultimate reason is that it is our response to Christ's love for us. It's our response to Christ's love for us. You know, Paul was thankful for the believers at Thessalonica. I know you're thankful for each other. I can sense that as I've been meeting with you. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful to be here today. But did you ever stop to think for a moment that your Savior is thankful for you? He's very thankful for you. He is the shepherd of Luke 15 that finds the lost sheep and puts the sheep on his shoulders and rejoices. He is the mighty one of Zephaniah 3:17 that returns to earth and, quote, rejoices over you with gladness and exults over you with loud singing. We sang praises to Christ this morning. Did you know that Jesus Christ will sing a song of thanksgiving over you? He's so thankful for you. How else can we respond? We respond to the love of Christ by being the faithful body of Christ until he returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to you. We've used the word thankful and grateful a million times this morning, and yet it's not ever enough. We will be eternally grateful to you, and when we have been in your presence for 10 billion years, our gratitude will have only increased. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day that you return. Might it be today? Might this be the last time that your church meets on this earth? But until that moment, Lord, we pray to be faithful members of the body of Christ. I'd like to pray in particular for Grace Bible Church. I pray, Lord, that you would infuse them with enthusiasm, with joy, with encouragement, with hope for the future. I thank you for those who are leading them now. We pray for those who will lead them in the future. Lord, we just pray that every individual here this week would be in prayer, would be faithful to think about these things, to enact in their own lives how they can apply these principles. And Lord, most of all, we pray that this church would be a massive splash in this community for the gospel. We pray that even this week, that many here would be amazed at how many gospel opportunities come their way, and that they would be overflowing with joy because of your faithfulness to bring those along. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for our dear Savior who went to the cross, and he didn't have to. He could have stopped the process at any time. He could have allowed the legions of angels to come and save him. He could have gotten down off the cross when they said, if you are the Messiah, get down off the cross. He could have done it, but he didn't. In love, he endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and we are eternally grateful. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.